The reading this morning will come from 2 Peter 3, 1 through 18. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 18. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, and some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, an account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you looked for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard in the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which all are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity.
Okay, we're in the midst of, actually we're at the end of, a very lengthy series in Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I am determined to finish it up today. And so we're going to cover chapter 3 of 2nd Peter. Not all this morning. That's why it says part one up there. And those letters up there, those capital letters, Richie, they mean certain things. This is lesson 14. It's not XIV, but it is lesson 14. There's a joke behind that. We had a discussion about that earlier. And part one, that is to say, we're going to take part one of chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the last 5 verses, that is to say, verses 14 through 18. I had the whole of it read by Jeremy just a moment ago, primarily so that we'd have the whole text in front of us and be thinking about it at least during the course of the day. And there's a wonderful promise that is made concerning the Lord's return. Back in John, the 14th division of that chapter, in the first few verses, the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again, that where I am, you may be also. And the point behind all of that is that's a wonderful promise about the return of Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3, from a more full aspect, talks about that same return. It talks in some scary terms, but if you read too quickly, you miss it. It talks also in hopeful terms in the same chapter. When John records those words for us in John 14, it was just from the hopeful aspect. But nonetheless, the promise is there. The promise was made in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, as The apostles were told to go into the city and wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, received power from on high so that they could preach the gospel of God. And in that context, Jesus is almost interrupted by some angels. Jesus ascends to heaven, and these angels appear as two men, and they say to the apostles who had just watched Jesus go out of sight in the first chapter of Acts, "Why stand ye gazing? This Jesus who went up into heaven shall come back in like manner." The promise of the Lord's return is throughout the Scripture. In the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, the expression, Aramaic expression, Maranatha. How many of us know what that means? It means, "Lord, come." You find that kind of an expression, though that's the only time that exact Aramaic expression occurs. You'll find that kind of wishful thinking, or hopeful thinking, I should say, throughout the New Testament. And in fact, we find another occasion of it in the last chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 20. It says, "Lord, come." What was on the apostles' mind? What was on the Christians' mind because the apostles put it there? There is a day coming in which Jesus is coming. The Old Testament says someone is coming. The New Testament says someone has come and is coming again. And that's what we're given some real insight here into with regard to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're told about this that he's going to come to some scoffers, some people who will have scoffed at the very idea of submission to God, or the very idea that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he was crucified and buried and raised and that he ascended to the Father's right hand and he is coming again for the ultimate day of accountability. There are people who scoff at that. And then, yet there are people who say, "Maranatha, Lord, come." Those are the people that are in the minority. But what this passage is written to is Christians. It's not written to those who have not obeyed the gospel. It's written to those of us who have obeyed the gospel. And what it is telling us what can we do about it when scoffers ridicule our hope as we patiently await the coming of our Lord. That's the purpose of 2 Peter chapter 3. It is not really written to a non-Christian audience. It's written to you and me. And it's the kind of passage that says, when people scoff at the Lord's return, what do we do about it? And the first thing he says really is to be forewarned, is to be forearmed. He says, remember that people will scoff about the Lord's return. It's much like the same. Jesus warned his apostles and other disciples. He says, if they call me Beelzebub, how much more those of his household? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's what he's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, I want you to be forewarned. I want you to be reminded that in the last days there are going to be scoffers. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, or mockers, I believe the New American Standard read. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what their claim is. It's a forgetful claim. They have forgotten a major event, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But here he is forewarning us and forearming us. He says, remember, it is to be expected that scoffers will come. But be mindful of some things. Remember their coming. Especially be mindful of the fulfilled prophecies. Andy read one just a moment ago before we took the Lord's Supper. Over and over again, we have this idea of being mindful of the prophecies as evidence of a couple of things. The first of which is, Jesus is God's Son. And the second of which is, the Bible is God's Word. Prophecies over and over again stir our minds up to that. And so when we think about this idea of the prophecies of the Word of God, not just about Jesus, but about anything, when God spoke it in the future, what happened? It happened as it was spoken, even hundreds of years later. For example, in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, who says of Cyrus, this is talking about the time period Isaiah is prophesying before Cyrus is even born, before the Medo-Persian kingdom has even come into existence. The Babylonians are in power at this time, and what this passage is going to do is show the idea of prophecy and fulfillment. And he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt. Unbelievable. That's unbelievable at this point in time. At the time this was written, it was unbelievable. Now, it goes on to say, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Verse 28 of Isaiah 44. And then verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of the kings, to open doors before him, the double doors, so the gates shall not be shut. Cyrus not even born yet. And this is prophesied about him. The king of the Medo-Persian Empire who comes and wipes out the Babylonians, and to do a favor for himself, really, he sends the remnant back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the walls of the city and all of that. And the prophetic word is what we're talking about. You know what we're told in chapter 1 of verse 19 about the prophetic word, same book, 2 Peter. In verse 19, we have also the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And what that's saying is, if anything will firm your faith up that God says what he means and will do what he has prophesied, just look at the prophetic word. When God speaks, it is as good as done. And in fact, there's an expression that's called the past prophetic perfect. Meaning, in this case, we're talking about in Isaiah, God speaks as though he's done it already. He hasn't done it yet. This is the past prophetic perfect. If God says it, it is as good as done. If it's 1,000 years away, it will happen as he said. Because he is God, Almighty El Shaddai. And it says, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations, was a man named Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king? Yes. Did he do what this passage says? Yes. The correlation is this, brethren. God says there is a judgment day coming. And that's going to happen just as certain as Cyrus became king and restored the remnant. That's the prophetic word made more sure. When we read about this, we need not be concerned with scoffers who believe it's just a bunch of fairy tales. We need not be concerned with scoffers who say, me, worry about the second coming of the Lord? Where's he been all this time? I don't have to worry. Everything's going to continue just as the way it has always had, and I don't need to change a thing about me. And matter of fact, the worst of it is they said, you're foolish to think about it yourself. That's the mocking part of it. That's the scoffing part of it. It's not good enough that they just say that about themselves. They want to get after Christians, and that's why Peter writes this. There are going to be people getting after you and trying to discourage you from being faithful to the Lord, and they're going to say, where is he? He's just taking too long. See, it's not true. Well, I wonder how many years it was between when God said about Cyrus and when Cyrus really came on the scene. Babylonian kingdom wasn't even a kingdom yet, really. It was existed, but it wasn't really a powerful kingdom to be reckoned with. And old Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. When God speaks, it will happen. And he says here the prophetic word, not only by the prophets, was made more sure, but also by the apostles of the Lord. And that's what we're told in the text, that by the prophets of the Lord, verse 2, that you might be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In the 2 Corinthian letter, the 5th division, at about verse 20, the apostle Paul says this, we are ambassadors for Christ. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The term, the operative term there is ambassadors for Christ. They are the ambassadors for Christ. They are the prophets. They are speaking for God when they speak under inspiration by Jesus Christ. And we're also told in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says, you are to be praised, you Corinthians, because you accepted our word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So they accepted the prophetic word made more sure, spoken by the apostles and by the prophets. And yet there were going to be scoffers that to their own hurt will not expect the judgment day. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? He's kind of lingering a little bit long, isn't he? And you have to say, why is this? What is the motivation for their scoffing? And there are multiple motivations, and I couldn't even begin to cover them all in one setting or one sermon. But I want to talk about a couple of them, just in brief. The first one that I want to talk about, we can see epitomized in the Gospel of John. We find there in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day. And these religious leaders have their own agenda that precludes them from even understanding, say nothing about wanting to know, or I should say it the other way, it precludes them from knowing, say nothing about understanding the words of Jesus Christ. And we find in John chapter 9 that very explanation, verses 13 beginning. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. This is the blind man who Jesus healed. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And it goes on to say, verse 17, they said to him, that is his interrogators, the Pharisees, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, that is about Jesus? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they called his parents of him, and who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind, and how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he is born blind, but as to what means by which he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There was an agenda at work here. It's not that they don't have the evidence. It's right in front of them. Here's a man born blind, a local man. Everybody knows him. And what do they say? They talk into the evidence. And they say, this can't be real. And when it is confirmed that it's real, they ultimately throw him out of the synagogue. Jesus said of these very same people four chapters before this in John chapter 5. He said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. They had an agenda other than God's word, and they didn't want God's word to interfere with it. That's what their problem was. And theirs was a religious agenda. But it's not always a religious agenda that gets in the way. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's begin reading at about verse 9. There is another reason people have a different agenda that precludes either understanding or even wanting to know or have any affiliation with the Word of God. In verse 9, there's the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, sign, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, pause there for a moment. Really, I turn to here to read verse 12, but we need to set a little background here before we get to verse 12. He's talking about the idea of the whole world being under the sway of Satan. And the sooner we recognize that, the better off we'll be to be forewarned and to be forearmed. He says there, among those people who live in this world in an ungodly and unregenerate condition, he says they are perishing because, and it says why they're perishing. It doesn't say because they didn't receive the truth. It says because they did not receive a love of the truth. There is a difference. A person can receive the truth, do nothing with it, and it won't help them a bit. But if they receive the love of the truth, then that the truth will help them when they receive it. If they have no love of the truth, it cannot help them. And particularly here, we're talking about a love of the truth that they might be saved. That implies that they will obey the truth because they love the truth. They love God, the author of truth, and so therefore they love his word, the truth. Now, he says, but for this reason, that is the idea of people perishing because they didn't receive a love of the truth, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's a scary passage to me. God said that they will receive not the truth, but will get a lie. Well, God will give them the truth first. If they have no taste for the truth, they have no character or no aptitude for truth, then God will let them have something else. Remember when God had ruled Israel through judges, and Judges says, and the judge's record says, we're tired of this. We'd rather have a king and be like the earthly kingdoms. That made God angry. They rejected his rule. And that's what he told Samuel. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They want an earthly government? I'll give them one. I'll give them what they want, and in the end, they'll be punished by it. And it's the same thing here. God says, I want them to have the truth first, but if they're bound and determined to have anything and everything but the truth, I'll let them have anything and everything but the truth. That's their choice. They're free moral agents. But then verse 12, and the reason we're here, and I need to move on, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means they had an agenda, is what it means. And their agenda was, they didn't want the truth interfering with their lives because they took certain pleasure in not being righteous before God. Whatever that unrighteousness might be, it might not even be an overt sin. It might just be, God, I want to ignore you all my life and leave me alone. That's unrighteous. And they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So they're not going to believe the truth because they love their unrighteous life better than they would a righteous life. Yet these are the very ones, the scriptures say, will scoff at you and me. It is not good enough that they just not believe it or have anything to do with it themselves. They will scoff at you for doing so. Yet they do, in fact, have an agenda themselves, and they choose not to remember some things. And we need to prepare for this onslaught of criticism and ridicule and mocking, but we need to remember what we've already said, that the word, the prophetic word, is made more sure. When God says it and he spoke it, that God's word is both powerful and consistent. There's no inconsistency. If God said it, that settles it. The matter is settled. Even if he said it and it's yet to be years and years and years in the future, it's settled. The scripture says, thy word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. And it will play out on earth as it is settled in heaven. And the only choice we really have is whose side we're going to be on. We're going to be fighting against the Lord, his anointed, and his word, or are we going to be with the Lord and his anointed and his word? And he also says something else here in verses 3 through 7, that the scoffers will forget about the flood. Look at verse 5 in particular. He says, for this they willfully forget, for that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with... They forget God said there's a flood coming. And for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness to the group of ungrateful folks that lived in the world at that time. They would not believe, therefore they did not get into the ark, and therefore they did perish. They believed, but too late. It's like atheists when they die. They become believers, but it's too late. It's like an agnostic, but when he dies, there are no dead agnostics or atheists. None at all. They all know God is, but it's too late. Somebody says, is there ever a time that it's too late? Yes, there is a time that it's too late. When this day that we're reading about comes, it is too late to make any changes at that time. It's whatever you are in at that time. And these folks, these scoffers, they have a convenient memory loss. He says, Peter says, they willfully forget. They choose not to remember. Their desire is not to obtain truth. They want to maintain their lifestyle. And they forget that God kept his first promise concerning the flood, and he will keep his next promise concerning the judgment day and fire, and the ultimate and final redemption and salvation of souls who love the Lord. He will keep that day. But the scoffers say, it's been so long. How can you be sure? It's been so long. And verse 8 tells us that with the day, beloved, do not forget this one thing, with the Lord, day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I do not believe that that is telling us that God doesn't know time. God created time. God does know time, but he's not constrained by it. That's the difference. But with regard to his plans and regard to his timing of things, he's not on our schedule. Unlike man, he is not relegated to simply time. Time can be irrelevant to God, though he knows what it is. And he says 2,000 years, not any different than 2 days. What that really means is that if God made the promise yesterday, he's more likely to keep it tomorrow, according to human thinking, because it's soon to when he made the promise. That's what the scoffers say, that he must have forgotten about it or he can't make good on it because it's been so long. What I'm saying is this. This passage is telling us God is as strong in his resolve to burn up this earth and to take the redeemed off of it to go to heaven. He is resolved to do that on the judgment day as he was 1 second after he made that promise. 1 second, 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, a decade, a century. He has his firm and his resolve that there will be a judgment day as though it was made just 2 days ago. That's the idea of the strength of prophecy. So when the scoffers come and say, well, it's been so long, just tell the scoffers, look, it doesn't make any difference. All I need to do is be ready. Whenever it happens, just be ready. That's all I need to do. And I want to tell you something else we need to tell the scoffers. It's found in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I want to tell you what, Mr. Scoffer or Mrs. Scoffer, that you should just praise God and thank him and obey the gospel that he doesn't exercise his judgment right now today. Because if he did, you spend eternity in the fires of hell. The long-suffering of God is a demonstration of his love toward us. And the sad part is, the scoffers reckon his long-suffering as slackness, as unwilling or weakening in resolve to even have such a thing. But he's long-suffering because he does not want anyone to perish. Now, God is just, and there will be millions upon millions, billions who will perish. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. God is just. And it makes no difference if there are only 8 souls in the world that are faithful to him, or 1 soul, or 10 million. Those are the only ones who will be saved, like there were only 8 that got in the ark out of however many existed. Because God is not a man, nor can he be arbitrated with like a man. God doesn't say, okay, take a vote, world, and see how many should be saved. He is God Almighty. And justice demands that God brings his judgment against sinners, but his love says, I want to give them time to repent. And that's what we should impress upon the mind of the scoffer, that God is giving you time. Why do you make fun of it? Why do you make light of it? God has given you time, but sometime that time is going to be no more. And where will you be then? God has suffered long in hoping that people will repent. It is for their benefit. The second point I want to talk about is found in verses 10 through 13. And I'm going to save, as I said, the last 5 verses for this evening. We're going to just go ahead and delve into 10 through 13. Let's get it in front of us again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up, or the New American Standard says dissolved. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the scoffers, I want to make this point, will see the day of the Lord. But you don't want to see that as a scoffer. You want to see that as someone who is ready, who loves the Lord, who loves the truth so as to be saved, and who loves the Word of God, and loves the Son of God, and loves the Father, and loves the Holy Spirit, and loves the brethren. All of that. then what you do is you hasten. You look for. It's an event not to be feared, but to be longed for. But the trouble is, the scoffers, it's going to be unexpected to them. Because they paid no attention. So they're not ready. Paul used this same expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, the first few verses. He said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just like Peter has said. And he tells them in that chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be ready. You have no need to know of the times and seasons. You just need to be ready. Kind of like what Jesus said in Acts 1 about the coming kingdom. You have no need to know the time and seasons. You just go do what I told you to do and be ready. Power will come from on high. Same thing with the idea of being ready for the judgment day. Live a godly and a holy life. That's what he says. If these things are going to be dissolved in this manner, what manner of persons ought you to be? A holy person, not a worldly person. We sang the song that Richie led. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. As the expression that I've coined, that we're here on the green card. Legal aliens, I guess you would call that. We got the green card. But we're just passing through. We're looking for something else, as our father Abraham was. A city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11. And about verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus used the same expression when talking about the judgment day. He said that in Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44, that it would come as a thief in the night. But for the people of God, we're told, and by admonition here by Peter in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It should not be of any surprise when it comes. We, on our mind, when it happens, should say, ah, what I've been waiting for. Our letters should sign off sometimes, Lord, come. Maranatha. Because this is on our mind. There's only one thing on the judgment day that will be a question in your mind. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It won't make any difference if somebody else's is or not. It won't make any difference about your business ventures back home. It won't make any difference about who wins the Super Bowl tonight. That's nothing. It won't make any difference about the tsunami aid. I'm going to make a point later on. When this happens, the tsunami was kids' play by comparison. When you see the whole earth, actually, you won't see it. You will be caught up together with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 5. But when the earth is burned up and dissolved and melted with fervent heat, do you think that compares with that little tidal wave, that tsunami, or 9/11? 9/11 was nothing compared to what's going to happen on the judgment day. And that's what this text tells us. Don't let scoffers tell you otherwise. Don't let them take away from you this idea that there's going to be a catastrophe. There is a catastrophe. It's going to be unexpected to the scoffers, but it's only going to be a catastrophe to them, to the unready and to the scoffers. By unready, I'm talking about Christians who live in worldly lives. I'm talking about Christians who are not doing right. I'm also talking about those who are not Christians and are not ready to become Christians. Now, the scoffers, they're not even in the ballpark. They just sit back and poke fun and say, why do you go to church three times a week? Isn't that kind of ridiculous? You shouldn't have to go to church three times a week. You're a fanatic. You really think the Lord's going to come? You really think he was born of a virgin? You really think he raised from the dead? I mean, I'm just giving you a sampling of the kind of things that we'll hear. But we have the prophetic word made more sure of the prophets and the apostles. We know what's going to happen. And we haven't forgotten. When God said there's going to be a flood, then the flood came. And it's going to be a disaster for those who don't understand that, particularly the scoffers. It's not a cause of despair, the judgment day, for the faithful and for the ready. It's something that we actually look for. In verse 13 of our text here in 2 Peter, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the ready, for the faithful. It's not too bad that day. That day is too good to imagine. For the skeptical, for the unready, for the scoffer, that day is too bad to even imagine. It's worse than our worst imagination if we're not ready or a scoffer. It's better than our best imagination if we are ready and a faithful child of God. Because God keeps his promises. In the next to the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21, it talks about God wiping away every tear from every eye. And it talks about the celestial bliss of that day for those who hastened his coming, that is, who thought of it. 1 Corinthians 15, that famous chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of us if we die before he comes. That chapter is all about the idea of resurrection and being with the Lord for eternity in heaven. That's what it's about. That only means something if it means something to us now in this life. It's stupid to read that at somebody's funeral for whom it meant nothing while they lived. That chapter is there for us to read now, so we have the judgment day and what happens on that day for the faithful on our mind. So we do not fear the judgment day. We look for it to come. We want that to come. And this awesome event says to us that we need to live holy and sober lives. In verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Talks about godly living. It's a misnomer to say Christian living. There's no such thing as that. Christians live godly lives because they're trying to be like God, God the Son. That's what they're trying to do. But they're trying to not be on the wrong side of this equation on the judgment day. The earth and the works that are therein shall be melted with a fervent heat. And he says in this context, since all these things will be dissolved, this world that we look at, and the things of this world, and the scoffers of this world, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And part of godliness is the desire, the fervent desire, to go be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul would say in the Philippians, the first division, to remain on with you is needful. To depart and be with the Lord is far better. And I'm hard-pressed to decide which. Keep our eyes on what the reward is. The goal is to become like Jesus. And if we do that, the judgment day that's coming is not a cause of despair for us, but it is a cause of joy for us. And it will inspire in us holy living, and it will inspire of us a better attitude and better study habits of his word that we can better prepare ourselves for that day. And it can make us so that we will hasten the God of day, not so that the... I fear sometimes Christians... just love it when somebody has coming to them, gets it, what they have coming to them in negative. You know, as much as I hate homosexuality and the aberration of even nature, the Bible calls that, I don't wish AIDS on anybody. And as much as we should hate sin, we do not wish for anybody to suffer the consequences of sin. Because God doesn't. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance and come to eternal life. So when we want to hasten the day of God, we're not hastening with any type of glee this big destructive event on the earth, but rather we're talking about our final salvation and ascension to the Father. Where 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father for all eternity. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Tonight, Lord willing, we will finish up the final five verses in 2 Peter chapter 3.